I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, let's read the whole of the psalm together. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, let's pray. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks once again for your word, that it is sufficient and complete and perfect in every way to guide us through this treacherous life. And we pray this morning that as your word is taught, that it might be to us spiritual food, that it would provide strength and nourishment to our souls, that it would provide light to our path, and that through the teaching of your word you would help us to live as your people. And so bless our time together, and this we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. So we've been making our way through the 23rd Psalm, and we saw from verse 1 that the Christian life is identified to us by David as a difficult walk, and thus the shepherd brings us to those places of rest and refreshment described as green pastures and still water. Then in verse 2 he reminds us that we stray from the purposes of God, and yet being a loving and faithful shepherd, he brings us to that place of repentance, and so he restores us. The Lord loses none of his sheep. Even when we go off the right path, he brings us back. And so we acknowledge our faults before him. We come to repentance. And this morning then we're going to consider verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We want to look at two things on the basis of this verse this morning. First thing I want us to consider is death's dark valley. Death's dark valley. Now, I'm sure that we've seen as we've been working our way through this particular psalm that the role of the shepherd was to lead the sheep. And I haven't really made too much of this so far. But the shepherd led the sheep and the sheep followed. And we've seen that he leads me beside the still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And as we come now this morning to verse 4, we notice that this word lead is absent. David does not now at this point speak of the shepherd leading him. Nevertheless, it's implied. The sheep find themselves in this place, which is described for us as the valley of the shadow of death. And they are there because that's where the shepherd has taken them. It's the shepherd who leads. And so the sheep have followed the shepherd, and there they are in the valley of the shadow of death. And so the questions then are, what is this place? And why has the shepherd brought his sheep here to this place called the valley of the shadow of death? It doesn't sound like a particularly inviting place. Now, in the world of Middle Eastern shepherding, during the winter months, the shepherd would keep his flock on the lowlands. And as the seasons began to change and spring came along, he would then take his flock up into the mountain regions. And with the spring rain, the mountain slopes became fertile. They became green pastures where he could feed his sheep. And he would remain up there through spring and summer, and it was up on the mountain slopes that the sheep would have their lambs. And so they would remain up there for a period of time, and then as the warmer days began to diminish and it began to get cooler, so he would bring them down back from the mountains and onto the lowlands. And you remember that occasion when Samuel goes to the house of Jesse looking to anoint Israel's next king. And he goes through all of the sons of Jesse, doesn't he? But there's one missing. And that's the one who's going to be anointed as king. That's David the shepherd. Where's David? Well, he's up on the mountaintops. He's made that transition with his flock from the lowland to the highland. And so he's not there. That's where he is. Now, in order to pass from the lower lands up onto the mountain slopes, a shepherd would need to take his flock through valleys and through crevices. And with the spring rain, some of these valleys were pleasant places. He could stop on the way and the sheep could feed. The sun would shine, and it was some of the valleys could be pleasant areas to pass through as he made that journey. But then there were like crevices in the rock, gorges, if you like, cut through the face of the rock. And they would be defined as having on one side perhaps a cliff face, just sheer rock. Or perhaps on the other side there would be a very steep slope. But it was basically, you know, rocky terrain at points, very narrow gorges through which he would have to pass. They were dark, not receiving much sunlight. They tended to be damp. The wind would blow through. They provided the perfect terrain for predators to ambush the sheep. They could be at times prone to flooding if there were heavy rains. And it's this kind of imagery now that David uses to describe this region that the sheep passed through, called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It was a deathly place. There was nothing pleasant about this kind of ravine, this kind of gorge. Some valleys were pleasant, some weren't. They were just simply cut into the rock, narrow, and perhaps difficult to navigate. And this is what David is describing here. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it was a place of shadows and darkness and dampness, I will fear no evil. And so it was the shepherd of necessity who took his sheep through this place, because he was making this journey. He was going from the low-lying lands to the highlands. And of necessity, he had to pass through such regions. Well, how are we to understand this spiritually? What is the valley of the shadow of death in our experience? I think there are two ways that we can understand it. The first one is this. Valley of the shadow of death relates to the anticipation of our own death. It relates to the anticipation of our own death. It's often said in anticipating something that it's greater than the thing itself. And certainly when it comes to death and we think about our own demise and we know that it's possibly coming quickly upon us as we get older, it's not a pleasant thing to think about. Think about your own demise, and it's kind of like you cast a shadow upon yourself. The thought of dying chills the soul. If any of you have any interest in the game AFL, which I do, you will know that one of the very well-known players there in Melbourne, a man who's 29, last year he had a melanoma cut from his mouth, from his lip, and he didn't play for some of the season. And we just found out a few weeks ago that the cancer's returned and now it's in his lungs. And so this was reported on the AFL website and the news. And then just last week they held a news conference and he was there and the club doctor and the coach and so on. And I watched it on the internet and it was reported on the news. And you could just see the whole thing was just completely unpleasant. This young man contemplating what's ahead of him. There's no thought whatsoever, of course, of resuming his football career at the moment. But there is just the sort of the shadow of death hanging over him. We all know what it means. You know, God willing, you think he will make a recovery. You hope he makes a recovery. The reality is many young people in this situation don't make a recovery. And the thought of dying at such an age chills the soul. It casts a shadow over us. It's not something pleasant. It's not something we would look forward to. And you could sit here this morning and you could say, well, he is not a Christian, which, well, maybe he isn't. I doubt that he is. We are Christians. We have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that beyond this world there is heaven, which is far better. And that's all true. Death is still an unpleasant thing. When someone has cancer, even if they are a Christian, if they are a young person, we don't turn around and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. They're going to go to heaven. And we pray for them to be healed. We want them to live. This morning we prayed again for that young man who's 15, whose body is full of cancer, that young man that I met in hospital. People want him to be healed, and it's the right thing to pray. They don't want him to die at the age of 15. And the thought of dying, of course, brings great grief to his family and friends, and rightly so. Death separates us from our loved ones who remain. Death is final. There are many things, no doubt, that those who are dying can't do that they had hoped to be able to do. Death runs contrary to our very constitution. Everything within us seeks to preserve life. Someone gets hurt, we seek to bring them back to fullness of health. That's why we have hospitals. Probably the greatest sin, or at least in our minds, the greatest of sins is what? The taking of life. Killing a human being made in the image of God. Death wasn't originally instituted by God. It came as a result of sin. We know that God is sovereign over all, of course, and ultimately in his secret and sovereign purposes everything is being worked out. But nevertheless, it's not what God had intended. Death is an intruder. It came in as a consequence of sin. We were born to live, not to die, and life is precious to us. Death is unnatural and it's a robber, it's a thief. As we think about this issue, the Lord Jesus Christ in many respects is the ultimate example that we have. And he entered into the valley of the shadow of death, we might say, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I understand full well that his death is not like ours. I understand that there is the imputation of the guilt of his people, which he had to contend with, and he had to deal with issues that you and I don't have to deal with. But nevertheless, he was not in some way immunised from the terrors that death involves. And we have that account of him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays that prayer, not my will, but thine be done. It was not something he looked forward to, the coming crucifixion. Friends, let me ask you this question before we move on. Do you think about your own death? I dare say we would probably tend to put it to the back of our minds. It's not something we like to think about. It's not a pleasant place to visit. And that's what's being described to us. The valley of the shadow of death. It's not a pleasant place. But there is value for us to contemplate our own demise. I have to say to you this morning, I don't like thinking about my own death. In fact, I have to say on one level, I'm frightened to die. I don't want to die. I feel too young to die. I want to live a long and full life. I want to see my children grow up. I want to have grandchildren. I don't like the thought of leaving my wife behind or my children behind. On one level, I'm frightened of death and I don't want to die and I don't think about death as much as I should. But there is great benefit in thinking about our own demise. While I say I don't think about it as often as I should, I do think about it quite frequently. And we should. We should not push it to the back of our mind like a teenager who doesn't want to think of the coming exam or something like that, or the person who knows that they've got a tax bill that they have to work through and they just can't be bothered. They keep pushing it back. Young people, you need to think about your own demise. You're not going to be here forever. It feels like you are. When you're young, you feel like you're going to be here forever, but you're not going to be here forever. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you're going to die, and that's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. We die and we are ushered into the presence of God. where we will be judged. There's no point in ignoring it. And young people, that's why we take a serious approach to the Christian faith. That's why we don't try to entertain you here and just ensure that you have fun in church. Because while life is enjoyable, and it should be enjoyable, it's also serious because we're all going to die. We're all going to stand before God. Someone once asked me, what do I do for a living? And often say, I'm a minister. And on one particular occasion, I said, I'm in the business of death. And someone was with me who burst out laughing, who saw a funny side of it, but it's actually true. I'm in the business of preparing people for death. Because the time is coming when we will all stand before the true and the living God. And it's not a pleasant place to visit, but we must visit that place. We must think about it. It also helps to guard us from sin. You know, there are sins in this world that I love. I'm ashamed to say, but by God's grace we can be kept from sin in the knowledge that I'm going to stand before him and each one will receive from him according to the deeds done in the flesh. And it's a serious thing. So we should think about our own death, as unpleasant as it is. Moses tells us to number our days in Psalm 90. Be conscious of the fact that even if you live a full life, it's coming to an end. And so in the first instance, I think that we can understand this concept of the valley of the shadow of death to be the anticipation of death itself. But secondly, we can add to this, I've called it feeling like death. Feeling like death. And what I mean by this is some kind of distressing experience that brings us so low and casts us so down that it feels like death. And the language itself actually conveys this to us, because David is describing a region that he is passing through. Not something that's at the end of his life, but a valley that is entered into, that he walks through, and then comes out the other end. And while it's perfectly legitimate to apply it to literal death itself and anticipating our death, I think this idea of the valley of the shadow of death can also be applied to those periods in our life that are extremely discouraging, when we experience tribulation and hardship and we feel like the sun's not shining and life is painful. This, by and large, is how the Reformers and the Puritans treated Psalm 23 and verse 4. Almost without exception, all of the reading that I've done, they said, yes, it can apply to death itself, but probably it finds its fuller application in terms of periods in life that we pass through. John Calvin says this, commenting on verse 4. Calvin says, true believers, although they dwell safely under the provision of God, are, notwithstanding, exposed to many dangers. Or rather, they are liable to all the afflictions which befall mankind in common, that they may better feel how much they need the protection of God. And so Calvin understands the valley of the shadow of death to be the many dangers that we pass through and the many afflictions that come upon us in life. I know some of us here have read that book by John Bunyan, a Puritan, called Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great book. And Bunyan describes a couple of different valleys that Christians will pass through. One he calls the Valley of Humiliation. It's in the Valley of Humiliation that he meets the devil. And after the Valley of Humiliation comes the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And it seems worse than the previous valley. And he describes it as a narrow path and it's dark, and on one side there's a quagmire and on the other side of the path there's a great ditch. And on this path he encounters what he describes as the open mouth of hell, and he feels like the flames are licking his feet. And so he passes through safely to the other side, but it's a description of just such a depressing and difficult and painful period that a Christian passes through. The valley of the shadow of death could be anticipating our own demise, but it could be things like this: the breakup of a marriage, or other relational difficulties among those whom we love. It could relate to health problems, serious health issues that we just can't get over. Perhaps they are with us for a long period. It could relate to grief over sin. Sometimes people conscious of their sin are plummeted into periods of depression and are unable to find peace with God. It could relate even to the death of a loved one. Whatever it is, the veil of darkness is cast over us. Another expression that was often used to describe this period was the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul. I think it was last week I mentioned David and his sin with Bathsheba and then the subsequent death of her husband Uriah. And I mentioned the fact that Nathan the prophet came and so when David heard his word, David repented and he was restored by the Lord. But of course, that's not the whole of the story. I also mentioned that there were consequences for David's sin. And then we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 to 18. Then Nathan departed to his house. So Nathan, having visited David, Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. So there's David in the valley of the shadow of death there. He committed grievous sin, and there's a sense in which we can say he brought this trouble upon himself. Nevertheless, for 7 days and nights, entered into the dark night, the dark day of the soul, pleading with God for the life of the child, refusing to eat, absolutely distraught and distressed at the prospect of the child's death. And God, according to his own sovereign purposes, took the life of the child. The innocent was taken as a consequence of David's sin. Having nearly lost a child, it is an emotional pain that simply cannot be described. It is that intense. Well, David passed through it. We all know the story of Job. Of course, we spent some time studying the book of Job in our midweek Bible study. Job chapter 16, verse 16. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Of course, he lost 10 children. He lost his servants. He lost his reputation. He was isolated. His name became a byword. He was despised among his own people. On my eyelids is the shadow of death. He entered into the valley of the shadow of death. And, he finished up a blessed man, didn't he? But let us not forget that he, as I've said before, he lived in the shadow of 10 dead children for the rest of his life. He came out the other end, but he came out scarred. How did Joseph feel when he was thrown into the pit by his brothers and then sold into slavery? Joseph entered into the valley of the shadow of death. Look at many of the prophets grieved by the sins of the people, yet they are also deeply perplexed and perturbed at the prospect of God's judgment. And they weep and they wail and cry out to God. They enter into the valley of the shadow of death. Remember Elijah in abject depression, hiding in the cave, having fled from Jezebel, when the Lord ministers to him, but he's in an absolutely melancholy and depressed condition. And beyond Scripture, there are many examples. Just read through the pages of church history. Luther, Bunyan, Cooper the hymn writer, Spurgeon, all men greatly used by the Lord, and I'm sure that they have many similarities, but one thing that they shared in common was that they all experienced the dark night of the soul. All of them wrote about depression and difficulty and tribulation. this says to us, as we think about verse 4, the valley of the shadow of death, it says to us that this is a place common to all believers. We will all, at some point, and more often than not, more than once, we will have to pass through painful periods in our life. Whatever form it takes, whatever shape it comes, to whatever degree, we will have to pass through. Many trials and tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this may sound very negative and very depressing. It's not my aim to be negative and depressing as such, but we need to be real. This is what we are being taught. But thankfully, Psalm 23 is actually an uplifting psalm. It's a psalm full of encouragement, and this is not the final word. This is just drawing to our attention that we must pass through such regions. And finally, even at the end, our own death. But this is not the final word.
Let us come then this morning to our second point, and that is the comfort of the shepherd.
So David says that as he contemplates the valley of the shadow of death, and by the way, I forgot to mention that in the Hebrew, I must have missed it in my notes somewhere, in the Hebrew it actually means the valley of dense darkness. That's its literal meaning, the valley of dense darkness. And so as David contemplates this very unpleasant place, he then adds to that by saying he will fear no evil. And what he means is that he will not be swallowed up by his fear. Okay, the fear is real. We can't always avoid fear. The fear is real, but he knows that ultimately nothing evil can overtake him. And he gives two reasons why he's not swallowed up by fear. The first one is this. He says, "For you are with me." Okay, "For you are with me." Now, as we come to this, I want us to observe that there is a transition here in David's language. If you look with me in your Bible, you'll see a transition in his language. Up until now in this psalm, he has been speaking about the shepherd. Now in verse 4, he speaks to the shepherd. So I want you to notice, he doesn't say, "For the Lord is with me." But rather, "For you are with me." So he passes from the third person to the second person. He doesn't say the Lord is with me. He's referred to the Lord previously. But now he says, "You are with me." And it would seem now at this point, as he thinks about the valley of the shadow of death, and I gave one example of the passing of his own son, but there were others. We've considered previously Absalom's rebellion against David. His own son and many of David's close friends joined sides with Absalom and revolted against him. And this too was a very, very painful experience for him. And so David, probably writing not as a very old man, but later in life, as he contemplates the valley of the shadow of death, first of all, he knew what it was. He knew what it was. But additional to that, he knew that the Lord was with him. And it now takes on this very, very personal, very kind of intimate feel. It's not just that the Lord is with him, it's true. He's actually speaking to God now. "You are with me." And I think in some ways, perhaps just as an aside, maybe in some ways this does have something to teach us, that perhaps all too often we are inclined to speak about God when we should be speaking to God. And particularly when life is burdensome. It's too easy to talk about God and what we think and so on, when in fact we should be speaking to him. And this is exactly what we find David doing here. He's now speaking to God. And the point being,
that in all of life's troubles, we are not alone. No matter how difficult they are, no matter how painful they are, we are never alone as believers. Beginning of this series, I read from Psalm 139. I want to just read from a few verses again. Verses 7 to 12. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. In Psalm 139, in these verses, we can see a parallel with what we're saying. Psalm 139, the psalmist is referring to the omnipresence of God. No matter where he goes, God is present. But he's present in a certain way. He's present to bless and to keep and to uphold. And they're the very thoughts that come to us in Psalm 23. David is never alone. And the language is compelling there in Psalm 139. Though it's darkness, yet it's turned to light because you are with me. You see, despair gives way to hope. Spiritual eyes, spiritual senses behold the presence of God. As confronting as death is, Christ is uniquely with his people when they die. He brings light to darkness as we take hold of him by faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 to 57. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've been in the presence of a couple of people dying. And interestingly enough, they were my parents. I just missed my mother's death. But I know I've shared this before, but you can only really ultimately share from your own experience, I guess. But I remember when she was laying in a comatose state, reading to her Psalm 23, and we'd been in the room and kissed her and talked to her and prayed for her, and she was completely unaware that anybody was in the room. And I started reading Psalm 23. She began to move and began to motion with her lips. And it just seemed to speak to me at the time that though she was dead to this world, she was alive to Christ. And through the reading of Scripture, he ministered to her in a unique way. With my father, I was actually there when he passed away. I was holding his hand, reading Romans chapter 8. And it's as though he was waiting for something like that. And during the reading of Romans 8, which of course assures us of our standing with Christ and the forgiveness of sins, he breathed his last. And it's as though God uniquely ministered in those situations. There is one example I can bring, and not of my own, and it's the death of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And most of you, I'm sure, are aware of who Martin Lloyd-Jones is, probably regarded as one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, a Welshman, a former medical doctor. And back in Adelaide, someone gave me a cassette. Anybody remember what cassettes are? They gave me a cassette of Ian Murray from Banner of Truth preaching a message on the death of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I have to say, it's probably one of the most powerful things I've ever heard. And I listened to it over and over. I found it so deeply encouraging, and I don't know whatever happened to the cassette. But Lloyd-Jones knew that he was dying. He knew in advance, and he would sit in his room with a Bible on his lap and wrapped up in blankets and whatnot, and Ian Murray would go to visit him. And Ian Murray said that there were times he'd walk into the room, he said Lloyd-Jones appeared to be positively glowing. He said, just sitting there with his Bible. And there's a sense in which we can say, did Lloyd Jones want to die? Probably not. He had a wife, he had daughters, he had children, he had grandchildren. No doubt he felt that there was work that he could be doing in this world. Nevertheless, he had to die. And knowing what was to come, there was for him in its own way an enthusiasm, a looking forward to that next world. No one really wants to die on one level, but in Christ we are not alone, and better things await us. And Ian Murray's observation seemed to be that the Lord was with Lloyd Jones at that time and ministering to him in a unique way. He said there were times he just seemed to radiate the glory of Christ in anticipation of what is to come. You see, this is what David is saying. You are with me. You are with me. And of course, it doesn't have to be death. It can be other issues, as I've said, that we pass through. Whatever the nature of the valley, faith brings light to the situation in the knowledge that Christ never abandons his people. He is always with us and he ministers to us. I don't know whether or not some of you here when you were younger were scared of the dark, and maybe the lights went out or something like that in a storm, and you just want to hear the voice of mum and dad. You just want the touch of mum and dad. You just want to know that they are there. And of course, if mum and dad are there when you're little, the world is good. Everything's in its place. And there is a sense in which that's the same idea being conveyed. The valley of the shadow of death, it's not pleasant. But always means a lot in the Bible. But you are with me. For you are with me. I will fear no evil. So the comfort of the shepherd comes in the knowledge that he is there. But there's another thing here as well. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Man by the name of J. Douglas Macmillan, and he has a great little book called The Lord Our Shepherd. I have been flicking through it as I've been looking at Psalm 23. And Douglas Macmillan was a Scottish minister. He died some time ago, but before he entered the ministry, he was actually a shepherd in Scotland. And I suppose on a practical level then, I mean, anybody can preach on Psalm 23 in one sense, but on a practical level, he had some experience in the field. And he points out when this expression is used here in verse 4, your rod and your staff, Douglas Macmillan makes the point that in his experience, this in fact is one instrument. It's not two instruments. And he says that no shepherd would go to look after the sheep holding two sticks. So that just doesn't happen. So the staff and the rod are actually the same thing. He calls it a crook. He says the curved end, as you know, the curved end, I mentioned this last week, I think, that's the staff, while the blunt, flat end on the bottom is the rod. And he says it's the one instrument that served two different purposes. So the staff was used, the hook was used to rescue sheep. Sometimes they would get caught in a thorny bush, or they would wander near near a ledge and they could fall or something like that. And so with this large tool, he would come and he would use his hook to come and pull them back, get them out of the bush or whatever the case was. The rod, however, served a couple of other purposes. That flat end, the shepherd would use it to strike at predators, wolves and the like. Could really give a good thumping to a predator. But he also used to use it, apparently, to count the sheep. He would go and he would touch them, count them with his rod. He'd identify them, touch them, and count his sheep to make sure that they were all present, because as we know, the good shepherd loses none of his sheep. And it kind of reminds us of Matthew chapter 10, 30 to 31. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fret, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so this crook or staff and rod was the shepherd's tool, used in different ways to prefer the sheep. And while the sheep were in this valley, passing through one of these unpleasant places, they may have been jittery, they may have felt vulnerable, it may have been cold and dark and damp, yet they were not vulnerable. They were not in any way at risk. They may have felt that they were, but they weren't. And they were not in any way at risk because the shepherd was with them. And furthermore, he was in control. He would use his rod and his staff to keep them on course, to protect them, to stop them from wandering away, to stop them from falling prey to wild beasts. Psalm 34 and verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers his people from their troubles. And this is not to say that deliverance always comes quickly. It may be a long valley, it may be a slow walk. The reality is, sometimes there are troubles which remain for a long period in our lives. But God will not allow us to be overcome by evil. He will not allow any to snatch us from his hand. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to rescue the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And that particular verse actually relates to the deliverance of Lot from that town of wickedness. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And it's quite possible we could say that for Lot to live in that town was for him the valley of the shadow of death. He was grieved and sickened by the wickedness of the people, even though it was through his own foolish decision to live there. But nevertheless, God drew him out along with his family. God rescues his people. He is with them. He is working out his purposes in their lives, and he delivers them. Before we close, let us bear in mind that it's God who brings us into such valleys. In the real world of Middle Eastern shepherding, the sheep found themselves in unpleasant places because they had followed the shepherd. It was the shepherd who led them in, and it was also the shepherd who led them out. The valley was a necessary part of the journey. They had to transition from the lowlands up into the mountains. And there were certain parts of the journey which were unpleasant, where they perhaps felt at risk and vulnerable. But the shepherd was with them. They were not alone. And he was able to securely get them through. And friends, we have to say this morning that the valley of the shadow of death is a necessary part of the Christian walk. We love the green pastures and the still waters, and they are a blessing given to us by God. But they are seasonal. They are not permanent. And just as we need times of rest and refreshment, you know, we also need times of darkness and difficulty and tribulation. You know, it's in the darkness that we really get to grips with who we are in our sinfulness. It's in the darkness that repentance is cultivated. It's in the darkness that faith is strengthened. It's in the darkness that we mature, that we learn to trust Christ. It's in the darkness that we learn to deal with our sins and look to the Lord and find strength and hope and comfort in him. If we were left to graze in the green pastures, we would simply become self-sufficient, lethargic, and indifferent. And it was necessary in the life of the sheep for them to be moved on. They had to pass through these valleys. It was just a stage of the journey in shepherding and their upkeep. And likewise with us, there are times in life when God needs to move us on. He needs to stretch us. He needs to challenge us. And he does that through the valley of the shadow of death. And though it's unpleasant and we don't like it, it's difficult and it's painful, yet there is comfort for us in the knowledge that he is with us. He has not abandoned us. He protects us, he keeps us, and he is working out his purposes in our lives. He's chastening us. He's causing us to grow. He's stretching our faith. And such things are necessary.
In Pilgrim's Progress, we read that account. And the distress of Christian. Like I say, the feeling of the flames of hell licking at his feet and so on. The thing that gets him through is actually this psalm. It's actually this psalm. He recites this psalm. And he reminds himself that he's not alone. That God is with him. And he finds comfort in the rod and the staff, the protection, the provision, the work of God in his life. In conclusion, this morning, we can face up to life's dark valleys with dignity and with confidence. At different times, we will descend into places of trouble and tribulation. And it's not a question of if, it's a matter of when. It's not a question of if, it's just a question, it's just an issue of to what degree. And there will be more than one. There will be more than one. There will be a succession of valleys in the Christian life. And they are given to us by the hand of a God who loves us, a Father who chastens those whom he loves. And we can take comfort in the knowledge that God is with us. The Good Shepherd never, never, never abandons nor loses his sheep. For if he was to do so, he would not be a good shepherd, but he is a good shepherd. And he's your shepherd. Remember the personal pronouns in this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And we need to remember that when life is difficult. He's my shepherd. He's your shepherd. He's with us. And though his work is painful at times, yet it is for our good. He stretches us. He develops us. He brings us to maturity. Because at the end of the day, his great work is to make us more like his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, have you come to the shepherd? That's the question that we must all ask, and particularly you young ones. Have you come to the shepherd? Have you found peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Christ in fact your shepherd, or is he simply your judge? Until you trust in Christ, he's judge. Trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He becomes your shepherd. And he will love you and nurture you and keep you and bring you safely to heaven. Well, may the Lord bless these few words to our hearts this morning. May he help us all. Amen.